Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, there were many who believed that he was the king and the son of David. There were many making this confession. For as he rode along on the colt, entering into the city, we read in the accounts of this great scene that they were spreading their cloaks on the road as he drew near. The whole multitude of his disciples began rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They understood something powerful, something was gripping them about the nature and the character and the identity of this Jesus. He was the king who had come in the name of the Lord. But the Pharisees said, "Stop it." In fact, they approached him directly saying, "Teacher, you need to stop your disciples. You need to rebuke them. Don't let this error be amplified. Don't let this error continue to spread. Don't let others think the wrong things about you." That's what our passage is about. What do the people think about you, Jesus? And what do you and I think about Jesus? Who do we think he is? Who do we know him to be? And who are we ready to listen to honor, to give priority when it comes to telling us who he is? For that's what Jesus said. He said, "If I were to tell my disciples to be rebuked, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out. You would hear it from many other sources, many other founts of testimony. For I am who they say I am, the King who has come in the name of the Lord." Or as the blind man said, "The Son of David, the long-awaited Son who had come to bring righteousness, peace, and glory to God's people." And it's easy with a passage like this to appreciate what Peter says in his confession and to appreciate the error that some were in the habit of making. But it's so much more important for us to really grasp and take to heart, but really make our own the confession that Peter makes. Again, not just in our minds to say, yes, Peter made the right call while the others got it wrong, but instead to say, what Peter says, I say. What Peter believed, I believe. What Peter beheld in the revelation of God to him is the very same truth that I behold and take heart and cling to each and every day. In biblical counseling, there's a wonderful description of the head-heart gap. And I think this is a passage that is such a good illustration of that. That there can be things that we have that we allow to resonate in our heads, but it also needs to filter through into our very hearts, our very beings, so that we would be bold like the blind man saying, "Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I know who you are. I know what you can do. I know what you have done. And I know that you are the one, the living one, the greater one who has risen from the dead, who's crowned with glory and honor." For the crowds in the triumphal entry, they declared peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The very words that had echoed out from the angelic chorus at the day of Jesus' birth. And again, here in this moment where it seemed to the crowds like he was about to be enthroned and a great new era was about to begin. Only they had a colored understanding that was troubled by the events that followed. Interestingly, mimicking or mirroring what we also have with Peter himself. That Peter made a confession of truth and he did so with great sincerity. But then when Jesus talked about his own death and suffering, it was enough for Peter to say, "Wait a minute. I need to stop you there, Jesus. I need to stop you from that. Mirroring in so many ways the ways that the crowds themselves would turn upon the Messiah and say, this is not who we want him to be. But you have a greater revelation, don't you? Jesus heard from the lips of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had not yet defeated death. And he had not yet removed sin. And he had not yet risen from the grave. But with that greater saga, that greater era having begun in the resurrection of Jesus, don't we have all the more reason to boldly, clearly, powerfully lift high the name of Jesus? To say, Lord, make me like a stone crying out, exuberant with joy because of who Jesus is. You know, the basic outline of the Christian gospel is plain. If Jesus did not come, or if Jesus was not who we needed him to be in the great plan of salvation, then we would have no hope. But he is the one, and he has come, and he has done all the things necessary to secure an everlasting peace and glory in the highest places, the glory that is due to the Lamb. And a disciple cried out with a confession of faith in the Messiah. That is an example and a model for us also. That's why it's such a wonderful and well-remembered passage. This text is beautiful. It's momentous. It's important. The whole scene is one where Jesus asks, what do the others say? But then in a very personal way, he asks, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Am I the Son of Man? Am I the Messiah? Am I the one who has come? And what a joy it is to see faith at work, to see the Spirit's leading and guiding. And for each one of us, let us pray that this is also our experience, our confidence, especially in times of hardship. For if we look at verses 13 to 14, we can examine the occasion that brought about this confession. And the occasion of Peter's confession is that he was with Jesus. He'd had the privilege of being called by Jesus. He'd had the privilege and responsibility of traveling with Jesus. As we've seen numerous times in the Gospel of Matthew, he's also had the duty, from their perspective at least, of the disciples, of tracking down Jesus. They've had to go to considerable lengths to relocate him, to find him again. He's had to basically accompany Jesus and deal with crowds in order to provide food to them. He's had to do so many things with Jesus, but he's been with Jesus this whole time. And he was observing as Jesus healed the sick in fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus fed the multitudes like a greater God, like the greater one who rained down manna upon the Israelites in the wilderness. As he walked upon the water, displaying mastery over the waters and stilled the storms with a word, just as Job in the prophecy, or the word of Job, the Lord's word said, I say to the waves, this far you shall go and no further. That is what Jesus had done. And Peter witnessed it. Peter had walked out into the water and beheld the way in which through Christ, even that was possible. And he had witnessed times when, in wavering, Jesus had reassured him and called him to be restored in faith in this one. Peter had observed Jesus teaching with great authority and with great perceptiveness. Not just declaring that this is how things are, for I am God and I declare it to be so, but in fact explaining the whole of the world in ways that made sense. Explaining how the kingdom of God is different from the kingdoms of this world. Explaining how the people of God were to be distinct and unique and well suited to serve within the kingdoms of this world. And Peter had also witnessed Jesus ministering to the Jews. That was expected, but also to a surprising number of, you could say, lesser Jews, people who didn't necessarily have the first claim to being able to sit at the feet of a rabbi. people who would be cast out of polite society. Jesus was ministering to Jews, but particularly to a surprising multitude of lesser Jews and even Gentiles. A Roman centurion. A Samaritan woman. And all along here is Jesus walking with Peter. And so Peter was with Jesus as Jesus was doing what Jesus was doing. Observing. Wondering, learning. And just consider what he knew. He knew in a deeper way all the things that Jesus had been doing. And he was privy to the private teaching that Jesus was offering. And think of what he observed. Think of what he observed. Healings, marvels. A man walking on the water and for them to realize he's not a ghost, but he's the Savior who has come to rescue us, to redeem us. And Peter had learned of various things about the Messiah in the synagogue. And he had perhaps gone even down to the temple as a man from the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes he, with his families, would have made those journeys to the temple at the time of Passover. And there would have been that hope kindled about the Messiah of God's people. But here he was with him on this occasion, together with thousands who had flocked to hear this prophet of righteousness and the prophet of the kingdom of heaven. And so the message of Jesus was new to Peter. But it was also clear that the authority which Jesus was displaying was new to them and set out for them what was going on, that some new era was beginning. They had to listen. Even when it provoked opposition. For that's another aspect of what we see as the occasion for what Peter says, is that it's set against a backdrop of opposition. His opponents were on edge because of Jesus. He was upsetting the apple cart. He was turning the tables, literally, but also metaphorically, throughout the land. Disturbing those who taught the traditions of men as the commands of God. Troubling them by his graciousness and the merciful way in which he dealt with people of weakness. Saying that it is not the healthy who need the physician, but it is the sick. Saying, I've come for the poor, I've come for the brokenhearted. And so, there were hopes, but there was also opposition. And there were some who hoped, like Simeon and Anna, in the temple on the day of Jesus' circumcision, into the covenant on the eighth day. And their hope was set that the Son of God would come in their lifetime. And when they beheld the Son, they were filled with joy, belief, and they were confident to be able to die well. But we also know that there were hopes of others who had a different, for lack of a better word, a different agenda. There were Jews like the northerners who dreamed of throwing off Herod Antipas, the ruler appointed by the Romans, who they were no fan of. A ruler had brought great trouble upon them, and so one that they would be happy to excise from their land and be restored to a place of greater security. There were even more zealous individuals, like Simon the Zealot would have been at one time. Those who remembered the glorious uprisings and the brief period of Jewish sovereignty. And how a Messiah would really help them in that project, they figured. And then there was the hopes of the scribes and the teachers. Those who could search the scriptures and tell you where and when, generally, the Messiah was to come. And so they were even able to pinpoint that it would be in the city of Bethlehem that a child would be born who would be Savior, Christ of all. But there were competing claims about the Messiah, completing expectations of who he would be, and also competing understandings of who this particular Messiah figure was. See, that's the occasion of Peter's confession. It's set against a backdrop of competing hopes and competing confessions. which is why when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, an area that was largely Gentile, it was 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and not to be confused with the Caesarea that was on the coast, this was Caesarea Philippi, that was up in the northern part, and it was a site that was known for mixed religion. It was known as a place where the Jewish communities there were much weaker. They seemed to be less interested in the strictures and the requirements of the law in comparison with the people who lived further south. And to be a Galilean was no compliment. And in this setting, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they give him a response. They said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." We can imagine them sitting there or standing there with Jesus and saying, you know, one disciple pops up, "I've heard John. So I've heard people say Elijah. I've heard other people claiming it that you're Jeremiah." All of these figures are interesting. The Son of Man figure, the idea that he is merely John the Baptist raised from the dead. Well, that's what Herod Antipas thought from just a few chapters ago. That Herod, or that John the Baptist was a man with his head restored to his shoulders, raised from the dead so that he could continue his ministry of righteous proclamation against Herod Antipas and the religious leaders. John the Baptist miraculously restored to his prophetic task and office. That'd be a good reason to follow that man, if that's who he was, right? Others said that the Son of Man figure was Elijah returned from the heavens. It's interesting to me that John the Baptist would have been raised up from the dead, and Elijah would have been brought down from the heavens. Two different figures, two different directions. Two errors. But the perception of those was that Elijah would at last come to continue his ministry of righteousness, continue his ministry of proclamation, bringing glad tidings of the Messiah. Which is interesting because it isn't a key feature of Elijah's recorded ministry. Elijah's main work as the prophet of the Lord was to proclaim and warn the people about the path that they were on. Much like John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming." But in any case, they said this Elijah must come in, and they understood Malachi chapter 4 to be a key part of this, that the Lord said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I should come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is part of the reason that in the Jewish community today, there are still various rituals surrounding the preparation for the coming of Elijah as a prelude to the coming of the Messiah. And so if the one group said this is just John the Baptist raised from the dead to trouble Herod and the religious leaders a bunch, others said, no, this is Elijah, which means that we are close. If Elijah has come, then surely we are close. But remember what Jesus said. John the Baptist is the last of the great prophets. There will be no Elijah figure before the coming of the Messiah. There will be no Jeremiah figure. Because that's another confusing one to many people. Why would Jeremiah be figured here? How could this be Jeremiah? Well, he was a prophet marked by suffering and righteousness. And these are traits that fit Jesus' own ministry. They also fit John the Baptist, showing that this was a poor identification. But there was some textual suggestions in the book of the Maccabees, written in the intertestamental period, that Jeremiah's return was also considered a possible sign or harbinger of the coming of the Messiah. Jeremiah was the great prophet in the Old Testament, together with Elijah, a major prophet, as we recorded in our descriptions of the Old Testament books. And this major prophet, surely the Lord could use him to send him down, or raise him from the grave and make him fit for service, to again warn and again declare the word of the Lord. And that would have been quite something if the Lord had chosen to do that. We saw the response in Jeremiah chapter 26, that when Jeremiah spoke and warned them, "Do not shed innocent blood, for I bring you the word of the Lord," that there was relief. Some of the people believed. Similar to what we see with John the Baptist, that they did not seek to kill him for fear of the crowds, for the crowds understood that he was a prophet and that he bore the word of the Lord and that they needed to listen. And so the disciples throw this all out as possible answers that were all in fact mistaken. We might pause to be curious at the fact that there is no mention in terms of what other people say of Jesus being the Messiah. Though already now we've had some understanding that there were those for whom this Jesus figure really did seem to be the Messiah. By the time of the triumphal entry, they would be rejoicing that the King of the Lord had come at last, as appointed and prophesied. But it's almost for reasons of clarity that several wrong answers or mistaken answers are proposed. And then Jesus turns and said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you see how Jesus in the question already shifts the focus. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? But now, knowing his disciples, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" In that very action, he's saying, "I am the Son of Man. And how would you describe me? How would you describe me? And do you know who I truly am?" And the answer to that wonderfully, graciously, mercifully, through God's revelation is Peter understands. And when we make this confession, we also say, "Lord, I understand who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember what Jesus had to say to Philip, when Philip made a mess of what Jesus was saying. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me?" We see that it is a challenge to truly perceive and understand who Jesus is. And yet, in its own way, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, a child can understand it. One who humbles himself can understand this. A faith like a child is to know and believe that the Christ has come, the Son of the living God has come to make intercession for sins and to bring everlasting life to God's people. Here's the truth of Peter's confession. For we've seen the occasion of Peter's confession is that it was occurring against this backdrop of competing confessions, but then like an arrow penetrating right through it all, Peter declares the truth. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To be the Son of the living God meant a direct and personal relationship to the Father. It meant a deeper and fuller understanding with respect to the rights of the children of God. To be the Son of the living God, that title was to lay claim to a very significant truth, that he was equal with the Father. He was equal with the Father. The Son, singular, of the living God, which meant, as they understood the scriptures and they understood the teaching that Jesus had made plain to them, that he must be the Christ, the anointed and sent one, the one who was to come, that he was the one who the Lord had commissioned and called to go forth to his own people to redeem and rescue them. They acknowledged that he had come from the Father, a point that John emphasizes repeatedly in his gospel and the treatment of this portion. And that's what Peter confesses. You have come from the Father. You are the Son of the living God. And you are the Christ. Peter was the first disciple to be called by Jesus, and he is now the first to truly understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Son of God. And therefore, Jesus responds to that confession with penetrating insight. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And over again before this, I hope you've got the sense from the gospel writer Matthew how many types of misunderstandings there were about Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. How much faulty reasoning was being employed on the parts of scribes and teachers who had plausible but wrong explanations of how the kingdom of God worked and who the Son of God would be. Numerous times they came to him saying, "Well, you better show us a sign, something bigger, something bolder, and maybe that will confirm your messiahship." It was a very plausible request. Show us something grand. But Jesus says it betrays a heart of unbelief. It betrays that it is proceeding by just mere flesh and blood conclusions. Flesh and blood reasoning will not reveal to you the nature and purpose of the Son of God. Think of the limits that they had imposed, and Jesus demolishes them. The limits around the types of interactions and engagements that Jesus was occupying himself with. "Why do you hang out with the wrong people?" they asked. Flesh and blood reasoning. That's going to make you filthy, Jesus. Flesh and blood reasoning said, if you are touched by a leper, you will become unclean. If you are in the presence of sinners, then there is no way that you can be pure. Flesh and blood reasoning showed that Jesus should stop describing the kingdom of God in the way that he was in the parables. After all, if a farmer planted a field and his enemy sowed weeds, why on earth would he ever allow the weeds to remain? Why on earth would a farmer send out a sower so that he would sow not only in good soil, but also in the wrong soil? Why would the sower be occupied with such things? Why would a woman devote so much attention to searching for something that is of value, but certainly can be missed? Jesus said, flesh and blood does not reveal these things to you. Flesh and blood conclusions were not revealed. But they were still highly regarded as respectable and foundational. When I read the writing sometimes of the rabbis that were teaching in that time, the prescriptions, for example, on hand washings, how much water was needed to wash one hand versus how much you needed to wash both hands, and whether you could get away with doing a quick wash on one hand, yep, you could, but you couldn't do it if you washed both hands. Then that would be a violation. It's all flesh and blood reasoning, isn't it? If it was rules in a hospital, we would say yes. That's right. But the rules of daily life do not reveal to you what the Father who is in heaven reveals by his Spirit and the Word that he has appointed. The Word who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus says, "I know, Peter, that the words that you have uttered, the conclusion that you have drawn, is not by flesh and blood reasoning, but rather through the Spirit, who is your guide in the truth." This matters because every time that we take up the Scriptures, we are chiefly to employ them through the Spirit. We pray a prayer for the illumination of our hearts by the Holy Spirit every time before the preaching of the word, not out of superstition, but because we believe that it is necessary for the Spirit of God to give us insight and access to the Word of God. And the good news is that the Spirit is really good at that. It's one of the things that we can delight in, is that the Spirit of God is really, really good at doing what He desires and purposes to do. The Spirit of the Lord was very good at teaching Peter through the words, the testimony, and the example of Jesus who was with him. Jesus was the teacher of his disciples, but we could say working through his words to them, the Spirit was making that word come alive in their hearts. And what a living word we see resting in the heart of Peter to make this confession. Jesus says, "You are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah," meaning son of Jonah. Son of Jonah, the Father who is in heaven, from whence I came, he has revealed this to you. The Father has made it known, which in the parallel gospel in John, he says, "And if you know me, you know the Father." We see that engagement, that interaction, that entering into the understanding and knowledge of the Lord our God. Knowing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if that is the occasion of Peter's confession, that there were many other false ideas milling around, but then we see that the truth of what Peter confesses, then we can also examine the way that there are clear consequences of Peter's confession. In Peter's confession, we see then there's an aftermath here. Jesus begins by blessing him. "You are blessed." What wondrous words those are for a servant of the Lord to hear from the Lord God. "You are blessed." And throughout Jesus' ministry, he has been proclaiming that to a great multitude, often of unlikely people. "Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Filled with blessing and happiness are you, for you know these things. They reign within your heart." And now Jesus turns and establishes a new name for him. Establishes a new name. Gives him the name Peter, which means, as you've perhaps previously learned, it means rock. Incidentally, the word Cephas, sometimes used as a name for Peter, is also a variant of the same Aramaic word meaning rock. Cephas and Peter, the one is a transliteration of the Aramaic word into Greek. It's using Greek letters to spell out an Aramaic word. And the other is just the translation. Petros, meaning rock or stone, is the translation of the Aramaic word for rock into Greek. So if you ever wonder, where does Cephas come from? That's just taking a sound of an Aramaic word and just using letters to resemble that, to make that... come together. But more important is that Jesus gives him a new name. Jesus gives him a new name here. He says, "You shall be known by your name as a servant." And this is something that we're familiar with, actually, in several of the recent examples of in the scriptures that we've studied in the book of Daniel, as well as in the book of Genesis. When Jacob is claimed by the Lord says, "I will give you the name Israel." When Abraham is claimed by the Lord, or Abram, he is given the name Abraham, and his wife Sarai is given the name Sarah. When Joseph is put into service for Pharaoh, Joseph receives a name of service from Pharaoh. Likewise for Daniel, in the service of Nebuchadnezzar, for Hananiah, for Meshach, for Azariah. And later, we'll see this for Saul of Tarsus. And the whole purpose of this, one of the reasons why this is such a significant naming moment, a naming scene, is that it serves to secure Peter's identity, because it is secured by the one identifying you. If a random person walked up to you on the street and said, "Hey, your name is Bob," it wouldn't mean much. Elliot likes to do that sometimes, where he'll say, "Oh, your name is, you know, Meowser," or some other silly name, and then thinks it's hilarious to address me by a funny name. And if we're in a good mood, it's no problem. But I don't take that seriously if we're in a situation where he needs to listen or he needs to respond. And if he begins to go and use other names, I would say, you don't have the authority to give me a name. But if one who is great said, you are now to be called such and such, I would listen. I would listen. Our identity is secured by the one identifying us. Our own naming of children follows this function in its own right. We, by virtue of a household bond with our children, provide names to them that only rarely are ever removed, and often in the context of strife or hardship. Personal breakdowns resulting in changing of names, but outside of that, frequently we live with the name we've been given. And the Christian church understood this. They understood that what was unique for Peter is that he was given a name very specifically meaning rock, a name that Jesus intended to serve as an image and an impression of the resolve of a rock, something worth finding refuge in. But the Christian church understood this to be of such significance that followers of Jesus began to embrace the name Christian, even though it was initially conceived with ill intent. Remember, at first, the label Christian was not used in a positive sense, but the believer said, that's our identity. We are in Christ. We are Christ followers. Therefore, we will gladly take this name. Just as Peter didn't say, well, I kind of like being called Simon. No, he said, I will be Peter. I am Peter, for the Lord has made me so. And this results in the next consequence that Jesus says, on this Petra, I will build my church. To use a portion of the Greek phrasing, he says, you are Petros, Jesus says, and on this Petra, I will build my church. And in Aramaic, the same word would have been used. And we'll go into this more next time, but there are three camps on this one. Some who say, well, it's only referring to Peter. Peter is this great rock upon which everything else has to follow. A different camp says everyone is included. So long as you make the confession of Peter, then you are also a rock like him. But then there's a more nuanced position that says it's suitable for us to highlight Peter. After all, he's the first to make this clear confession, having been the first to be called by Jesus, without losing the connection to everyone who is called to make a similar confession. We likewise can lift up our voices and say, Jesus, we know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it gives us great joy to say so. And it gives us greater confidence to repeat these things again and again, for you have come in the flesh as the Son of Man. And you have come in the flesh to do what only the Son of God could do, to bear our sins so that we might be forgiven, to conquer sin and death so that we might be raised, to grant us an inheritance of the children of God, and for it to be true that that is what we are, on account of the Son of God's ministry of mercy to us. And so the Lord says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whether he would have said these things if Peter had answered poorly, if he had given one of the other answers, we don't know what would have happened. Jesus frequently imparted teaching and instructions to his disciples after they made a blunder. But this is made more powerful because Peter is correct. Peter is boldly confessing with great clarity who he knows Jesus to be and is confident of this. Which brings about the next consequence of Jesus hearing of Peter's confession. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We'll look at that specifically next Sunday. For now, we see that the Lord is And as a consequence of confession, as a consequence of embracing Christ, committing to the care of those who confess his name, that Jesus is pleased to care for those who call on his name and are even named in his name as Christians. And then Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This isn't uncommon. Jesus did this on numerous occasions before his entrance into Jerusalem. Jesus was instructing them merely to follow his example and not to speak openly until he began to speak openly concerning himself. The ones in the crowds who didn't press for signs in an unbelieving way were also coming to learn and believe that he was the Christ. Many more were ready to make the confession of Peter. So many more that by the time of the triumphal entry, many would get it right. Many would correctly say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This man riding on a foal, he is the King who has come in the name of the Lord." And they understood the conclusion as well, and the consequence, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. They understand. Or we can hear Nathanael, who answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus says, "All of this was necessary, for if my disciples would not cry out, the very stones would cry out." But as it was, the Lord was pleased to use a stone, Petros, Peter, his servant, to make this confession. And may this be your confession as well. Your certainty, your confidence. For he is not only Messiah, the Savior, he is the Messiah sent from heaven to save sinners by being crucified and resurrected on the third day for the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, we confess simply that the people of the Lord have become the people of Christ. We are Christians. And that this is what we are, for this is what the Lord has done for us. Today, remember your identity. Remember that name, to be Christian. In your own right, you can even lay claim to the name Petros, rock, finding solidness, solidity, strength, and power in the confession that you bring to the Lord. Trust in him. Humble yourself before him with greater love, with greater service, with greater hope and joy. And worship him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, in your grace and by your kindness, Lord, you have shown us your Son. And in knowing your Son, we also know you more fully. And we know you and we know the Son through the gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit. So we ask, Father, for your light and peace to be with us as we make our confession known. Lord, where we feel in our conscience that we have at times been reluctant or scared or fearful to confess the name of Jesus, help us in this. Help us, Lord, when opportunity arises, to freely say, "I am a Christian. I am a Christian because I am loved in Christ. I am a Christian because I have been freed in Christ. I am a Christian because you are the one who saves." And so we pray for your blessing and light to be upon us. And would you be near to us, Father, as we pray to you and bring our many petitions and requests to you. And hear us, Lord, as we pray in the words of the Lord's Prayer, which we pray together in our homes. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.